less worthy and less capable of having a relationship with God. Thus, tshuva becomes not only a process whereby a person recognizing sin and disassociating from it goes on to purify, but beyond that, it is a process of reconciliation, of rebuilding bridges to God and removing barriers which sin has established. We have to be focused on the next step. On Yom Kippur, it's important to have a strategy. I know that sounds very businesslike, but I stand by it. It's important to have a strategy. What do I want to do to, what do I want to accomplish out of this day? So I want to think about stuff that I felt I did wrong. Good. That's only step one. That's the kapara level. I then want to think about what I'm going to replace it with and what structures I'm going to set up for myself and my family that are going to make it better. Because it's only with the structure, says the Rambam and Rav Lichtenstein, that the ominous fear of repetition can be abated. Without that structure of a positive change, the sin will inevitably, stream back in. And also philosophically, repentance is not merely a matter of running away from what we regret. It's to reaffirm the central purpose in our lives of Torah. So in other words, tshuva is a philosophy of life. In saying, I feel bad about doing this, we are implicitly affirming that there are better values. There's other things to live for, higher things to live for. So it's a philosophy of purpose as much as a philosophy of regret. So tshuva doesn't work when it just stays on the running away from stage or even the erasing stage. To feel shame or regret for an action is only effective when there's a new structure that embodies the change. Otherwise, the patterns of sin repeat, the soul work is incomplete, and therefore it's necessary to go back and find out, why did I get ensnared in this sin in the first place? Why do I do this? Why do I, every week when I talk to that person, fall into gossip? It's totally predictable, inevitable. Why do I even pick up the phone and dial those numbers? Why do I take that call? Why don't I stop them when they start talking about it? Here is the Chapter 7 level of tshuva. Not, I feel bad that I had that conversation with that person, but what is it in me that drives me to have this conversation in the first place, and why do I not stop it? How does it serve me? What are my hidden motivations? How can I prevent my destructive patterns from reemerging? For Rav Soloveitchik, if you turn two pages down, the doubleness of tshuva is encoded in the key verse of the Yom Kippur liturgy. It's one that you're going to come across a lot. And I think you remember it, right? Ki b'yom hazeh yichaper aleichem l'tahir etchem mikol chatotechem lifnei Hashem titaru. Right? Translated here, because on this day, right, you will gain atonement in order to purify yourselves. You see the doubleness. You'll gain atonement in order to purify yourselves. The one is only the preface to the other. The chest beating, the feeling bad about the sin, the erasing it, the say I'm sorry, it's just the prelude. It's not the stop point. The purification is the point you want to come to, and the purification is the point you want to come to because we're going to die. It all follows in a sequence. One is racing against time to get oneself ready. It's actually very difficult to take tshuva seriously until one has actually examined one's belief structure in terms of all of Jewish theology. That seems like an odd thing to say. One thinks of tshuva as, I did something bad, I say I'm sorry. But in fact, the deeper one goes in the Rambam, one realizes that tshuva is really linked to, do I believe in God? Do I believe in providence? Do I believe in consequence? Do I believe in olam haba? Do I believe? Am I a believer? Belief issues are a major part of tshuva. It is right and proper that we think about individual actions we did on the sort of regular flow of our emotional life, our sadness, our anger, our impoliteness, etc. But it is also proper to realize that most of this is tied into life purpose. What do I believe in? Do my acts reflect my belief system? Do I live for it? Would I die for it? And so on. So this duality, the duality between kapara and tahara, between atonement and purification, raises a central question for each of us. What are your goals in repenting? What do we want to achieve? Is it simply to evade the consequences of sin, the threat of punishment that hangs over us after we've transgressed? Are we just trying to pay off God and our fellow human beings without truly reckoning with our inner life, the self that has continuously produced these behaviors? Or are we looking to create a radically new self, to exercise our free will to reconstruct a life that has gone off the mark and is headed in the wrong direction? So now we return to the question of why did the Rambam insert the free will chapters between the two discussions of repentance? Let's take a look. In chapter 5, law 1, the Rambam writes, Reshut l'chol adam netuna, free will is granted to everyone. Im ratzah lahatot atzmo l'derech tova, if you desire to turn yourself to the right path, b'liot tzadik, and to be righteous, harshut b'yado, the choice is ours. And that's the intent of the Torah statements regarding free will. It's very important to recognize that it is no accident that the free will chapters that precede the Rambam's second elucidation of Tshuva in chapter 7, that they are deliberate, because these passages are not just there as kind of philosophy. They're there to alert the reader to the Rambam's deeper purpose here, which is to suggest that the real goal of Tshuva is to see yourself as free, as a free agent, as not stuck, not in stasis, and to act on that insight by involving yourself in the deeper therapeutic soul work of chapter 7. So in a way, he breaks us in gently. First two chapters are concrete. You know, if you've got a sin, you've got to confess it, you've got to verbalize it. We're going to talk about verbal confession in our next session. And you got to do this with sincerity, and it's all fine, and it's concrete. But he cannot hit us in chapter 1, law 1, with the eternity, death, eternity, mortality, deep soul work, change all your midot, etc. So he breaks us in with a concrete thing we can do, talks about the things that stop us, some of the consequences for not, and then immediately launches into basically a roundabout attack on the person saying, here, you are free. You may not realize it. You may not understand how that jibes with God's foreknowledge, but you are absolutely, totally, radically free in terms of your responsibility for your life. You cannot blame anyone, which is something that is not second nature to us. We are a culture of blamers. But ultimately, the Rambam is trying to drive home in chapters 5 and 6 that you are a free agent. You have what the philosophers call agency, and you must use it. And when you are ready to internalize that central fact, you are ready for chapter 7. Because only someone who has internalized agency, who understands deeply that there's nobody else to turn to when it comes to responsibility for one's own soul, is one ready to do the soul work that the Rambam discusses in the 7th chapter. This relationship between freedom and life alteration is made repeatedly in psychotherapeutic writing, in which the question of your attitude to your own freedom of choice is really the cog that turns the wheel of change. The feeling that we're ultimately responsible for our actions and that we're free to make changes in our life is the absolute prerequisite to tshuva. The avoidance of the fact that we're free, in fact, and therefore responsible, is crippling in a life. If we feel that I can't do it, it's not something I have control over, I have been damaged by others, I am blocked by others now, my parents, my spouse, my children, my friends, my community, my rabbi, my whatever, tshuva is not possible. Tahara is certainly not possible. Kapara may be possible. If you look at the next source, this is a passage that I have repeatedly turned to in my teaching for many years. by the renowned psychiatrist Irvin Yalom in his book Existential Psychotherapy, in which he discusses a patient he saw in therapy who saw herself as caught in a bind, who saw herself as a victim, and was unable to do tshuva until one fateful day. Let's read her story briefly. Bonnie, a 48-year-old woman, had suffered from Berger's disease, a disorder resulting in the occlusion of small blood vessels in the extremities. There is well-established medical evidence that nicotine is extremely toxic in Berger's disease. Patients who smoke accelerate the course of the disease and generally must face early amputation of one or more limbs. Bonnie had always smoked and could not, would not stop. Various hypnotic and behavioral approaches had all failed. She seemed unable, unwilling, to make the decision to stop smoking. She felt that in many ways her life had been ruined by her smoking habit. She had been married to a rather ruthless authoritarian man who 10 years previously had left her because of her poor physical health. He was an avid outdoorsman and decided he would be far better off with a mate with whom he could share outdoor activities. That Bonnie had brought about her own disability through her filthy habit, as he put it, and her weakness of will sharply compounded the problem. He gave her an ultimatum: choose smoking or marriage. She continued to smoke, and he left her. She entered therapy. When Bonnie and Dr. Yalom considered the reasons that made it difficult for her to decide to stop smoking, one of the important themes that arose was her realization that if she stopped smoking now, then that would mean that she could have stopped smoking before. The implications of that insight were far-reaching indeed. She had always considered herself a victim of Berger's disease, of her habit, of a cruel, insensitive husband. But if, in fact, her fate had always been under her control, then she would have to face the fact that she must bear the entire responsibility for her disease, for the failure of her marriage, for the wreckage, as she put it, of her adult life. To decide to change would entail accepting existential guilt for the atrocity she had committed against herself. So we are, in fact, not victims of our own deficiencies, we're victims of our own abilities. We are more afraid of success than we are of failure. This thought, I realize, is counterintuitive, but it lies at the heart of any real understanding of why our tshuva is blocked. If people want to know, like, I do this repentance thing every year, it doesn't work, it's really there that the answer lies. We don't repent because it would entail admitting that we're capable of changing, and thus responsible for our repeated stubbornness in not improving our relationships, not intensifying our religious commitments, not purifying our soul. And what all this attests to, obviously, is the very uneasy relationship that many of us have with the past. We don't quite know how to put all of the pieces of our life in perspective. How does my past self and actions fit in with the current me? Would I be better off simply abandoning memories of the past, cutting off that past self, and diving into a present or future vision of who I should be? Another way of putting this is, how do we balance off the continuities of our lives? How does my past self fit into my present life? Especially if there's things that I've done of which I'm not happy, of which I'm ashamed. Does repentance entail the erasure of that me that was? Am I not that person anymore? If I do that, if I say that's not me anymore, what's the price for that kind of severance, that kind of cutting off? On the other hand, what's the risk of leaving the door open to the person that I was? It's actually here that the Baal Tshuva in the modern sense, the way we use it today, faces a huge challenge, as he or she has to learn how to integrate new observance with previous passions and activities. That question of how do you integrate what I was and who I am is really central to a contradiction, actually, in the writing of Rav Soloveitchik. If you look in this source from Halachic Man, which was written in 1944, this is the way the Rav writes. He says, "Repentance, according to the halachic view, is an act of creation, self-creation, the severing of one's psychic identity with one's previous I, and the creation of a new I, possessor of a new consciousness, a new heart and spirit, different desires, longings, goals. This is the meaning of that repentance compounded of regret over the past and resolve for the future. So there's an aspect here of cutting off. That repentance means severing that past, something he reiterates on the next page, in which he writes again, the first principle of repentance is that the sinner be divested of his status as a rasha, and this can only be attained if the sinner terminates his past identity and assumes a new identity for the future. It is a creative gesture which is responsible for the emergence of a new personality, a new self. One was a rasha, a sinner. One cuts off that identity. This model, the erasure of the past me that was sinful and its replacement with a new kind of penitent me, is actually alluded to by William James in his classic Varieties of Religious Experience, in which James refers to a model of religious conversion, mostly Christian in character. He says, the man must die to an unreal life before he can be born into real life. So the past here is not rehabilitated. It is buried. There's nothing redeeming about that past me that can be carried forward, and I have to cut it off and start again. But if you look in Al HaTshuvah, in a celebrated passage in Al HaTshuvah on repentance, Rav Salvechi provides actually a different model. One that's based on a famous Talmudic passage in Yoma, in which Reish Lakish says that tshuva is so great that premeditated sins are accounted for as though they were merits. The things you did that were sins after you repent are now actually retroactively erased and written in as zchuyot, as good things, which is a remarkable anti-rational statement. Rav Soloveitchik builds on this idea, which we're going to have to analyze, in this passage to construct an alternate model to blotting out sin. Here he talks about it as elevating sin. The Rav writes, sometimes one will erase certain years of a lifetime. Ex-convicts, for example, tend to completely forget the years they spent behind bars. They simply decide to erase those years from the past. He quotes the verse in Bereshit, the last line of Parshat Vayeshev, the chief butler did not remember Joseph but forgot him. He did not remember and actually wanted to blot out of his memory the whole unpleasant period he spent in jail, probably because he wanted to forget he'd ever been in prison. Notice what the Rav writes next. But when one blots out a part of his past, he also severs part of his being. His past shrinks, and his personality is dwarfed. An operation of this sort cannot be easily carried out. A man of 50 or 60 years of age can by no means erase in a moment a third or a half or three quarters of his life. What then should he do if he wants to repent at this stage of his life? Can he go on identifying himself with those years of sin? If he does so, it is as if he admits the existence of evil and acknowledges it as one of his permanent personality traits. Rav Soloveitchik here is talking about a paradox. It's a very difficult paradox. On the one hand, there is something awkward and perhaps damaging about saying, well, I know I used to be this person, but I don't think about that anymore. You just cut it off. Because we all recognize internally that there's a flow. I can't just say goodbye as if I wasn't that person. But one has to then deal with the consequences of seeing what I was, the deep pain, the regret, the guilt, the shame, which is not so easy to get rid of if you carry it through, if you're aware of and maintaining that past self. How do you do it? Do you cut it off? Do you let it in? So this is how he tries to reconcile it here. He says on the next page the following. And here's where he tries to square the contradiction. He says the question whether repentance implies continuity or severance, whether it sustains the past or utterly nullifies it, depends on the nature of the repentance. There is repentance which does allow for continuity, which accords recognition of the past, and there is also repentance whose goal is the annihilation of the evil in the soul of man. Certain situations leave no choice but for the annihilation of evil and for completely uprooting it. If one takes pity and lets evil remain, one inexorably pays at a later date the awesome price of 6 million or 10 million victims. Hence, the mitzvah is to blot out Amalek. We don't, and it's significant, we don't say let's elevate the sin of Amalek. Sometimes that's not possible. There are some things that are so hideous, so evil, so black, they can't be carried forward, can't be reconciled, can't be continued. You have to try and blot them out and do the best you can. But the price that you pay for this, he says on the right side, is that repentance of this sort leaves man only a limited sense of a feeling of return. There's nowhere to go back to. Right? One of the great problems with people who make massive life change, and this is also true with certain kinds of Baalei Tshuva, is that when you make the jump and you say to yourself, I'm blotting out that other, there's nowhere to return to. A whole kind of organic me, the me I was, the past I am, is gone. And there's a kind of gap, an abyss, like all I have is nothing under my feet. So I have to keep sprinting forward, because if I take one look back, I fall. The Rav says the only place to return is to the starting point, where you stood prior to embarking upon the road of sin. And everything that has occurred in the meantime disappears as if it had never been. That is the first way of repentance. But there is another way, he says, not by annihilating evil, but by rectifying and elevating it. This repentance does not entail making a clean break with the past or obliterating memories. It allows us at the same time to continue to identify with the past and still to return to God in repentance. Why do that? What's the benefit? The benefit is a certain kind of energy that we get. And it means looking at our past in a different way. The suppression of the tshuva energy outlined by Irvin Yalom because of the overwhelming sense of guilt is now sprung free and allowed to blossom into this intense energy. You say to yourself, I couldn't have gotten here without that. This is beautifully expressed by Professor Mordechai Rotenberg, who teaches at Hebrew University, who says that in this model, the penitent says, I hope to have a good past. I hope to have a good past. It means that the past is fluid and not fixed. It means that I can reassess everything that happened in my life, even the stuff that was very painful at the time, and say it has a spot in my timeline, in my continuity. Because I wouldn't know what I know now. I wouldn't be the deeper person I am now. I wouldn't understand what I understand now. I wouldn't have the subtlety and nuance and passion of the human being I am now if that didn't happen. Not that I want to cut it off, but actually the reverse. I want to keep it in front of me always. I want to see how going through that experience, and usually these are very painful experiences, was actually vital for me. That I re-biograph, in Rotenberg's words. I change the narrative of my life story. That's why tshuva is a miracle. It's a miracle because the relationship between past and present is not the static Western model of linearity. You go from A to B to C and there's no way back. But rather, it is a cycle. Hence the word return. If you look at the English etymology of the word return, you have to understand it never stops, because if you think about it, you're turning, and then you're returning. People have a very funny understanding of what return means. In fact, it's not understood properly. They think that you're in a static spot, and you're going backwards. That is incorrect. Return means you're always in flux, and you keep cycling over and over again, because the prefix re in English means to go back to something that's already being done, right? And in the Jewish sense, and Rav Soloveitchik talks about this in another place, and it's actually Hegelian, the turn is in a spiral. And what that means is, and this is not the place for this, but this is the heart of what James Joyce does in his fiction, is that you come back to the same spot but at a different place on your time continuum. Because you revisit your emotional center, but you're in a different place now. So you're returning like that, not like this, and certainly not like this. In other words, you're not moving from front to back, and you're not moving around and around, but you're spiraling. You're meeting the same emotional material later in your life because it's our issues. And our issues are there from a very early age. We keep manifesting them in different interactions with different people, but they're us. So when you do tshuva, you're encountering the same you again in a different spot, and you're rebiographing that you. You're understanding that the mistake you made 10 years ago, the thing you wished you had back, you don't want to have it back now. You leave it in its place, and you see what it did for you in terms of your present I. This is a higher form of repentance. It's a higher form of repentance because it creates a vision for us of a whole, of who we are. Instead of, I was bad, now I'm good. I place a block, I push it out. Our relationship to our past pain is one of deep regret. We wish it had been different. I wish I hadn't said that thing. I wish I hadn't had that fight with my child. I wish he had been different. And I'd do anything to go back in a time tunnel, be before the spot, and make it different. And actually what Rav Soloveitchik is saying here is, no, you don't actually want to do that. You actually want to see your life as an inevitable continuity, because you cannot be who you are now if that didn't happen. You cannot. Now, in radical terms, and he was very clear about this, when we're talking about Amalekites and Nazis, and we're talking about horrible issues, right, abusers and so on, then it's really the first model that has to be, but there's a poignancy to that. It's very unfortunate, but we have no choice. We have to blot it out. Cannot remain standing. It's too toxic. It's too poisonous. But in the flow of most lives, that's not the case. And so in relationships which undergo a lot of stress, and the most stressful relationships are family relationships, there's no question, parent-child, spousal, we now begin to recreate not just what it was, but what it is. We now have a good past. And because we have a good past, we can have a viable future. On some level, this discussion about suppression versus channeling and uplifting the past runs parallel to a different dilemma within Orthodoxy currently about how to integrate outside culture. Should it be suppressed because it's too risky, or integrated because it can add a crucial dimension to the journey of the soul? There's a passage in the Groat, the Letters of Rav Kook, in which he discusses evolution, right? The scientific theory of evolution and its place in Jewish life. And Rav Kook writes, quote, "We should not immediately refute any idea which comes to contradict anything in the Torah, but rather we should build the palace of Torah above it." In commenting on this passage, Professor David Schatz points out something germane to our discussion. He says, looking back, we may affirm that if no Darwinist had ever lived, our religious and intellectual life would now be easier, but it would not be richer, nor closer to the truth. In the same way, we're faced with this dilemma in terms of how to view our past mistakes. Can we, so to speak, build a palace of Torah, or a palace of the Spirit, on top of our earlier sins? Or is it too risky and we'll be better off severing the past and trying to start over? Is such a severing psychically possible or healthy? That's a hard question to answer. It's a very individual question to answer, but I'm going to cite, in closing, two passages from the Talmud that maybe will allow us an insight into this dilemma. In Avodah Zarah, they're not in front of you. In Avodah Zarah, we're told the story of Rabbi Eliezer ben Durdaya, a sage with an enormous sexual appetite. His encounters actually with prostitutes are narrated unflinchingly by the Talmud, and there's a climactic assignment that he's been preparing for the most famous prostitute that there is, for whom he has traveled very far and spent a lot of money to get to. There's a deliberately humiliating conclusion to this encounter. As he's in the middle of the sexual act with her, he passes wind. She wryly comments that just as the wind will never return to its place, Rabbi Eliezer's repentance will never be accepted. He is stunned by this, and there's this very sort of moving coda to the story in which he turns to all of these natural phenomena to intercede on his behalf before God. Basically, he goes to the stars, the moon, the sun, the mountains, and says, like, pray for me that my repentance should be accepted. And they're unable to, because he realizes there's no tshuva by proxy. So he exclaims, Ein hadavar talua ela bi. The matter is dependent only on me. Right? Again, getting back to the radicalness of personal responsibility. And he cries until he dies. He literally passes away. And then a voice from heaven calls out that Rabbi Eliezer has been accepted into the world to come. That's story number one. Story number two, in Bava Metzia, we're introduced to Reish Lakish, who is a former criminal and a gladiator, a man who worked in the circus, different accounts of what he did, who assists Rabbi Yochanan when the latter is unable to cross a river. And Rabbi Yochanan exclaims that, you know, he sees him bound across the river in sort of two leaps and says, your strength should be for Torah. Like a guy of this kind of gvura should be devoted to Judaism. They have a brief exchange, and then Rabbi Yochanan offers his sister as a match for Reish Lakish if he'll do tshuva and return to Torah. And Reish Lakish accepts, and then comes an interesting sentence. He attempts to recross the river to fetch his tools, which he's left behind in order to assist Rabbi Yochanan, and he can't go back. He's unable to recross the river. Now, it seems to me that the common denominator here, there's a lot to say about both passages, but I want to point out a couple of things. Number one, in each case, the price for a new life is that the way back is in some level blocked. For Rabbi Eliezer, the price of tshuva is to die. His life can only be redeemed by its expiry. And for Reish Lakish, the literal and figurative meaning of being unable to recross the river to where he once stood are clear. I think we have to understand that to gain a new life, there's a loss involved in the old life. This is something we're going to talk about in the next session, where we're going to see that the Rambam, in talking about tshuva, talks about mourning. The process of mourning. The process of actually working through the loss is a prerequisite to tshuva. We cannot be the same after tshuva as we were before. In fact, if we feel exactly the same, I would submit that we probably have not fully internalized the tshuva, because the road back on some level is closed. We've learned that something from being that person in the past, and we've learned not to bury it in that elevation model. It can be taken with us, but only if we know how to take it along for the ride. So I don't know that there's an objective answer to which model you use, the blotting out or the elevating of sin. I think it depends on the situation. But we must know that true change involves a loss, an acknowledgement that we can't return to the same state before repentance. I don't think we can do tshuva alone. I'm going to end with that. It requires the support of other people. We're ultimately responsible, but that doesn't end the matter. It requires the support of family, of friends, of spouse, of children. It requires the forgiveness of others, and most of all, it requires the forgiveness that we grant to ourselves. So in our next talk, we're going to focus on these factors, especially the factor of forgiveness, of what it means to forgive, how it's achieved. We're also going to talk about something that's alluded to in this Gemara, the issue of tshuva by proxy. Right? There's a lot of dynamics in which people either don't have the courage at the moment to confront what they need to do, so they try and buy it off, either through words or through objects, through buying something, through having other people intercede for them. And that's a very difficult topic. But next time we'll focus on the factors of forgiveness and see in what way we can all begin to experience the power of tshuva. Thank you very much. I will take a few minutes of questions. Yes. It's a piece. It's not. It's a proxy if emotionally, charity is a proxy if you think that it does the job without your own individual effort. All things are pieces. All of them as pieces are valuable. As ends in and of themselves, they are deception. I think that's a model lesson. What happened between Reish Lakish and Rabbi Yochanan is tragic, because Rabbi Yochanan became Reish Lakish's Rebbe, and they studied for many years, and then in a very sort of arcane moment, but you see, the trivial moments are the ones that reveal what we're actually feeling deep inside. They're having this technical discussion about impurity, about whether certain kinds of knives are impure, and Rabbi Yochanan flips out, and this is 25 years later, flips out to his study partner, "Well, a robber knows his tools." So it's like, for Reish Lakish, very insulted, and there's this counter insult, and now they're just sliding down the slippery slope, literally till death. They both die. One would say they're clinically depressed by the end. And something was not let go of. Something was not let go of for either of them. And this is a very important thing. There's a very interesting passage in the Rambam in which he uses the word emesh instead of etmol. He says, emesh, the person was hated, you know, distant from God, and then now, after tshuva, he's very connected to God. Rav Soloveitchik points out that the word emesh doesn't mean yesterday. It means like a blink of an eye ago, a moment ago, that the change can be that fast. Right? Now, if you look elsewhere in the Rambam, there's almost nowhere that he uses this word. But there is one place that he uses emesh. When he talks about the laws of how to treat a Baal Tshuva, he says you should not say to that person, "Emesh, you are this sinner, and now look at you." And it's a very interesting use of the word there, because what he's pointing out is that what you're doing to that person is exactly what Rabbi Yochanan did to Reish Lakish, is you're conflating time now, and you're saying all those years and all those things, changes you made, and all the time goes by, in my head, it's like you're still that guy from a long time ago. We do this with people because we have not, and this is the difference between the kapara and the real internal work. When we say sorry to each other, when we forgive each other, when we're, so to speak, doing tshuva, is the process reflected in the inner life where we're really letting go, relinquishing that vision we have of the other the way we saw them. Without that letting go, you hang on to some real material. It's very hard to unearth that last piece. I have seen situations where people seemingly repented, and repented heavily, right, in families where they were fighting for months or years, and there was a sense of, we had the talk, we've forgiven each other, right, without realizing that there's a piece left, that it wasn't relinquished. It's like probation. It's like tshuva on probation. I forgive you, but I'm wary of you. I forgive you, but I'm waiting to see. I haven't really, really let you go internally, and I'm always going to maintain that sense of you. And what does it mean to be locked in that other person's vision in that way, to be contained by their not letting go of that final piece? Now, rationally, of course, all of us understand why you don't let go of that final piece. You've been burned. You've been hurt. And even though they say, "I'm sorry," and even though objectively they seem to be doing differently, it's very hard emotionally. It takes deep therapeutic work to unlock that last piece, the piece that's hanging on out of fear, out of trepidation, that they'll return to what they were and we're going to have this massive crisis again. But what it means, literally, for the Rambam, is that you're not seeing time properly. It's become emesh for you. It's become like 25 years are like a blink of an eye, and you still see them as that sinner that they were, and you can't let go of it. At that point, it's really a flaw in us. We have to ask ourselves, why am I unable to let go of that vision? The answer is quite plain, because we were traumatized by it. But now it becomes our trauma to work through. And because we haven't worked through that trauma, we're actually foisting it upon them. And that's what happened to Reish Lakish. Rabbi Yochanan, for reasons that are actually quite mysterious in the text, that's what's so strange, it's there's almost a kind of gap, right? What's called in literature a lacuna. It was here, and then it ends up there, and there's nothing in the middle. Why did you say that? So subconsciously, one has to read the Gemara as thinking that this is what he was holding on to inside. And you don't even know what you're holding on to until suddenly, bizarrely, out of nowhere, in a situation you didn't expect, you say this thing. Why did I say that thing? Because it was in us, right? That's why we daven in Shema, Lo tatsuru achrei levavchem v'achrei einechem, a counterintuitive sequence. Don't fall after your heart and your eyes. Shouldn't it be the reverse? that you sin based on what you're seduced by with your eyes. No, says the tefillah. You sin because you hang on to certain things in your heart, and then as soon as something catches your surface, it gets activated. Another way of saying, don't go to bed angry or you'll wake up fighting. Right? Yeah.
I think connected to what you just said, beyond that piece of not being able to go with it, beyond the trauma of having been burnt, I think it's connected to what you started with about having blame, the idea of blame. If I fully accept what they are saying, that implies that I now have to do something too. I can't just be a passive.
Correct. Right. It's interactive, it's reciprocal, that's quite correct, that this business of letting go means accepting responsibility. Yes?
There's an interesting element to this. This is a focus, in light of what you're saying. Also, there's an element of emunah, and if you're not alone, that when you're returning to Hashem, you're returning to an element of godliness in the return, and recognizing your past, is recognizing that even in my past, there was godliness, and I was there because of recognizing
I quite agree. I think that the God component here is central, and actually, as we'll see in the next session, the Rambam talks about the fact that God is the witness to tshuva. It's a very odd formulation because, you know, as has been pointed out many times in the literature on the Rambam, he doesn't say in other mitzvot that we do, God is the witness to what I'm doing. God's not the witness to my shaking lulav. God is not the witness, you know, to my keeping Shabbos. But God is the witness to my doing tshuva, which is a way of saying that somewhere in there, that whole path, there was a kind of divine interweaving. We'll see you next time.